Welcome to the Craig T. Owens audio blog, with Craig's blog posts in audio format to go. Now, here's Craig.
Long before Jesus made his first appearing as a fully human baby in Bethlehem, his arrival had been anticipated. In fact, it had been anticipated since the very beginning of creation in one of the darkest times. Really, one of the darkest moments in human history is right after human history began and Adam and Eve sinned, and their sin resulted in separation from God. In fact, not only the separation right there in the Garden of Eden, but there was even this ominous note, this cloud that was hanging over them about eternal separation from God's presence. In Genesis chapter 3, listen to what God says to them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." There was already this note of eternal separation from God that was coming. But in that dark moment, there was still this bright light of hope that was coming in the Messiah, in the one that was predicted. Just a few verses before this, God is speaking directly to Satan, to Lucifer, the one who tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And he sounds this note, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He," that's speaking about Jesus, the coming Messiah, "he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." These notes and this anticipation of Jesus's advent was all throughout that first testament. When we get to about 700 years before Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, there's another very dark chapter in Israel's history. They have turned their back on God. They have turned to human allies instead of looking to God. And now enemies are pressing in on all sides around them. And even in this time, God begins to speak to them a note of hope. Listen to what Isaiah says. It's in Isaiah chapter 8. "The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah." So God is saying, because they're rejecting what God has already provided for them and they're now looking elsewhere for that, he says, "Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all the channels, run over all of its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Right there, God drops in this note of hope. Emmanuel, God with us. He says, God is still there with you, but will you reach out and recognize that he's there and turn to him? Listen to how he goes on. "Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand." Why? For God is with us. That's the literal definition of the word Emmanuel that was used in verse number 8. Twice God says to them, "I am with you." But he wants to allow us to know how he is with us. What is coming? The people were having a hard time seeing it. In fact, listen to how dark it gets. The last two verses of Isaiah chapter 8 says this, "Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." Now, without missing a beat, the very next word is the most hope-filled, light-shining word right here in this passage. Now, listen. They are going to be thrust into utter darkness. And the next word is nevertheless. This is the hope-filled word. Nevertheless, even in this dark place, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, so he's calling the people, look back at what I've done before. You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Right here in this dark time, we are given a glimpse of the glory of the Emmanuel, of the Messiah that is going to be coming. We get a picture of him right here, especially in these titles in verses 6 and 7 that Isaiah gives to us. And that's where in this series that we've simply called Jesus Is, we want to look at what is Jesus? What is the foretelling, the promise that is coming? The first one that's listed here is that he is Wonderful Counselor. Let's look at this word wonderful first. It has a couple of definitions to it. To be in wonder means that you look at something and say, this is so extraordinary, I'm having a hard time comprehending it. It's so much bigger than my finite human mind can begin to grasp. I can see only a portion of it. And every time that I look somewhere else, I see another portion. I see it getting bigger and bigger. It's our finite human minds trying to comprehend an infinite God. That's what we mean by wonderful. Listen to what God said in Exodus, or what was said about God in Exodus. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Awesome. That's a great word for this idea of wonder, is that it is so beyond what we can comprehend. It is awesome. Listen to Isaiah later on, just a couple of chapters from this passage we've already looked at, Isaiah 25. O Lord, I will honor and praise your name, for you are my God. You do such wonderful things. And then he tells us where they come from. You planned them long ago, and now you have accomplished them. So this idea of wonder first means it's so big, I can't possibly grasp it all. But the other idea, the other part of the definition of wonder, is that I am now left in a place of awe where no longer can I look to myself. I can't depend on myself anymore. Once I have seen a glimpse of God's glory, of his wonderfulness, of his awesomeness, I now recognize that my only reasonable response is to look to him. And that's what, if you come back here to Isaiah chapter 8, those last verses that we read of chapter 8 about distressed and hungry and famished, and they're looking upward and cursing God and cursing their king, and they're cast out into utter darkness. Those are all the inevitable results of looking to ourselves, looking at the earth around us, looking at the resources that we have around us. But nevertheless, is the next word, there is hope for those that will turn and look to God and look to the Son that is given, the child that is coming, the Messiah, the advent of Jesus, God himself, here in our midst. That's what it means for this idea of wonderful. But he's not just wonderful, he's also a counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. Now, obviously, a counselor is somebody who gives counsel, gives advice, tells us this is where you should live, this is the way that you should walk, this is the path that you should take. Well, who is it that's giving the counsel? Well, we go back to that first word. It's the one who's wonderful, the one who is all-knowing. He's omniscient and he's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. So not only what he tells you you can do, he is the one that can help you do it. He's not going to be thwarted by this at all. He's not going to be held back by this at all. Again, look at in Isaiah, just a couple chapters later on in Isaiah chapter 14. Listen to what Isaiah says about God's plan. He says, this is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. He's talking about God's plan, God's hand. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? So in other words, as I look at my wonderful counselor, this counselor that I'm full of awe at his wonderfulness, and now I recognize he has no limit to his knowledge and he has no limit to his power. So what he says he's going to do, the counsel that he gives me, he is going to accomplish it. Who can thwart his hand? Now, you might look at those verses in Isaiah chapter 14 and say, well, okay, but that's God's control over the whole earth and the big players and the governments and the armies and the world powers. And it's just me. I'm just little old me. You know, what about my life? Well, in Psalm 139, probably one of the most intimate psalms that David has written, you hear the individual attention here. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Not the kings of the world, the powers of the world, but you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in. There's that idea of his hand that Isaiah spoke about. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. There's that same word, that same idea from Isaiah. Such knowledge is too wonderful for my finite mind to grasp. It's too lofty for me to attain. Really, what he's saying is your wonderful counsel is beyond what I'm able to grasp, what I'm able to figure out. But you hear in Isaiah, God's in control of the nations. But then David says here, but you also see me. You have a plan for my life as well. In fact, Psalm 32 brings it out a little bit more. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you. There's that wonderful counsel. But how am I going to do it? With my loving eye on you. God loves you so much. He wants to keep his eye on you and give you his wonderful counsel wherever it is that you are going to go. This is what we mean by wonderful counselor. In the wrap-up of the book of Job, there is four chapters of God asking questions of Job. Every one of these questions really goes to his awesomeness, his wonderfulness, his counsel that is beyond our counsel, because he keeps saying to Job, Job, do you understand how the world was created? Do you understand the way that the animals behave? Do you know how the seasons change? Do you know how the rain falls down? Do you know? He goes through all these things. Job can't answer a single word for four chapters. It's just God asking question after question, saying, I understand all of this. I know all of this. And finally, when Job speaks, Job chapter 42, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. And then this sounds exactly like what we read in Isaiah 14. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked. So this is God asked this question. Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Who is it, God says that to Job, who comes in here thinking that they know it all to try to tell me something? And then Job replies, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things that were too wonderful for me to know. Who's he speaking to? The wonderful counselor. God said again, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And Job wisely says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. The eyes of his heart, the enlightenment of his mind had finally been opened up that he had a chance to see this greatness of God, this wonderful counsel. But all of this, all of our friends here, Isaiah and David and Job, they're all in this first testament. This is before the advent of Jesus in Bethlehem. The glory has just been glimpsed. There's been little twinkles of the glory that have shined out throughout the pages of that first testament. But then when we get to the second testament, now the glory is finally revealed in the person of Jesus, fully God. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, fully God, fully human. He makes his advent, that word just means appearing. He makes his appearing here so that we can now see him in all of his glory. In fact, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says as he's telling us about this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, by the appearing, the advent of the Messiah, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We really could say sustaining all things by his wonderful counsel. That really means the same thing. Powerful word, wonderful counsel, that is the same thing. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the exact representation. He is the exact fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, that unto us, the Son, the child that is coming, that is going to be called Wonderful Counselor. When he says that he shows up, sustaining all things by his powerful word, he said Jesus appeared as the Wonderful Counselor. Now, we often think of a lot of the stories that we read out of the New Testament, the Second Testament, at this time of year around Christmas. We think of the stories in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and there are also those notes that are there. In fact, when the angel is announcing to Joseph that when Jesus is coming, his appearing is going to be a fulfillment of all these promises. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 1. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the same thing that we saw in Isaiah chapter 8. He uses the word Emmanuel and the phrase God with us. And then without missing a beat, right into chapter 9, this child, this son that's going to be born, this wonderful counselor, is going to be God with us. But one of the things that sometimes we overlook is John's gospel actually has a beautiful picture of the advent of Jesus as well, especially when we're talking about getting glimpses of the glory in the First Testament and now having the glory revealed in the Second Testament. That's really the words that John uses. Look at John chapter 1, verse number 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. That's what we really mean when we say a wonderful counselor. It's you can't fully comprehend it. Verse number 14 of John chapter 1, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. So now it's not just glimpses of the glory, but it's the glory revealed. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that word full there because it really goes along with wonderful, full of wonder. And then also look at John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So when Job said, I heard about you, but now I've seen you, he still didn't see him in flesh and blood. He saw a more full picture of him and understood it a little bit more, but he didn't fully see God in human form like John and Matthew and Luke are writing about here. In fact, I love this story in Luke's gospel, because it is the time that he reveals a glimpse of himself a little bit more for people to see exactly who he is. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember that there was a separation and that God's prophecy was that his son, when he came, was going to crush Satan's head. He was going to break the power of sin, the hold that sin had on us. Now, you heard the same notes in Isaiah chapter 9, when he said, think back to Midian's defeat, when all of the things of our oppressors were broken, the yoke of bondage that was on our shoulders had been taken away. Again, a picture of the sin that is keeping us bound to Satan and separated from God. So in Luke chapter 5, there are some friends that they have a friend who is paralyzed. He can't walk. He's lame. And they put him on a mat and they go through some pretty heroic efforts to get this man in before Jesus because they believe that Jesus can provide the healing. And in Luke chapter 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. That's an interesting thing to say to somebody who's lame. And the religious leaders thought that that was an unusual thing as well. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So what are they saying? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? This is a powerful question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now think about that for a second. If Jesus says to me, your sins are forgiven. Other than Jesus and me, who else would know it? What proof would there be? But if I was sitting here in a wheelchair and unable to walk, and Jesus said, get up and walk, and I did, wouldn't that be greater proof? So Jesus said, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed. Or to use our language from Isaiah chapter 9, they were in awe. They said, this is awesome. This is beyond what our minds can comprehend. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe. They said, how wonderful is this? We have seen remarkable things. We have seen wonderful things today. Now, what did Jesus just do? He just showed his deity when he did this. When he said, I want you to know that I have the authority to forgive sins. The religious leader said, who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus, in essence, said, you're exactly right. And let me show you that that's exactly who I am. Jesus even was a little bit more explicit as he stands before these same religious leaders as they are attempting to condemn him to crucifixion, to death on a cross. And they ask him this. Are you really the one? Are you the guy that we've been looking for, that we've been longing for? Do you really think you're the fulfillment of that prophecy, that you are the wonderful counselor? And listen to what's recorded for us in Mark's gospel. Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the son of the blessed one? I am, Jesus said. I am. He's using the same title that God the Father used of himself when Moses asked, who are you? And he says, you tell him that I am sent you. And then Jesus goes on and says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. See, Jesus not only said, I am the fulfillment of these promises, I am this wonderful counselor, and now you not only have the glory that had been glimpsed in the First Testament, you now have the glory revealed right now in your presence. But he's saying, but soon there's a time coming when you are going to see me coming again, my second advent, when my kingdom is going to be established forever and forever. That's exactly what we read back in Isaiah chapter 9, when he gets done with all of these titles. It says at the end of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And that part was coming. So here's you and I, friends. Today, we are living between the Advents. The First Testament people, these people that we read, Isaiah and Job and David, they had glimpses of the coming of the Messiah. And then the Messiah came and the glory was revealed. And now we are awaiting the day of Jesus's second advent, when his kingdom will be established forever and ever. Sin will be completely removed, completely vanquished. Satan will be locked away forever and forever, and we will enjoy eternity in God's presence. But here we are right now living between the Advents. And what are we called to do during this time? Well, I want you to follow this with me. Before, we got glimpses of the glory. Now the glory has been revealed. And for those who know Jesus as their wonderful counselor, now we have the privilege of proclaiming that glory. We get to have the glory proclaimed from our lips. This is the mission that Jesus sent us on. He said in Matthew, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Therefore, go and tell people that I am the wonderful counselor, that I am who I said that I was going to be, all these prophecies. This is who I am. Now, the disciples, as they began to go out and share this word, they recognized we need to have the wonderful counsel to help us, but we need to have your power and your hand displayed as well. Remember that Isaiah said, God, you've stretched forth your hand and nobody can thwart it. Nobody can push it back. We saw it when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And he said, rise and walk. And the early saints recognized we need to still have that same wonderful counsel. We still need to see the awesome deeds of God. In fact, this is one of their prayers in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 30. Acts chapter 4, verse 30, stretch out your hand and heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders. Show your wonderful counsel through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They said, we can't just be our words, but you need to show through our lives and through the outworking, the powerful hand. Now, stay in the same chapter of Acts chapter 4. The disciples, a couple of them had been called in before that same religious body that had condemned Jesus to crucifixion. And they're saying, hey, we're not really comfortable with you talking about Jesus and showing demonstrations of his power. But when they looked at him, it says in verse number 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. In other words, in what they said and what God did through their hands, they could see that they had been with Jesus. That Peter and John speak out, verse number 20, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard, about what we have experienced through this wonderful counsel of our Lord. And that prayer that they prayed in Acts chapter 30, listen to how it was answered, or verse 30, the very next verse, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Let me show you just a couple more examples. If we go to the next chapter, Acts chapter 5, verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. It was amazing what people were seeing. People were in wonder. We see it in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And in verse number 10, as people are trying to argue with him, it says they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. You go to chapter 8, you see the same thing with Philip's ministry and on through the book of Acts. And friends, there's a reason why the book of Acts doesn't come to an end. It really leaves us on a note of ongoing activity, because that's where we still are today, living between the Advents, proclaiming the glory of our wonderful counselor. Here's what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, words that I think we should still apply to our lives today. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. How does he strengthen you in every good deed and every good word? By his wonderful counsel. He is our wonderful counselor. And we have a choice to make. We can say, I'm going to try to figure this out on my own. And if we try to do it that way with our own resources, we'll end up like these Israelites that we saw in Isaiah chapter 8. Darkness, despair, gloom, things just aren't going well. But when we say, God, you are the wonderful counselor, and I am going to bend to you, I'm going to bow to you, I'm going to give you the awe and the reverence that your great name deserves, then Jesus said, I want to impart that counsel to you. As he sends us on our mission, go into all the world and preach the good news. How do we preach the good news? We proclaim it by our lives. We can proclaim it by our total dependence on God. And we proclaim it by the words and the actions, the deeds that we do that are empowered by our wonderful counselor. It's only possible because Jesus came and revealed his glory. So friends, this year, please be reminded again that yes, we do look back at this time of year and celebrate and appreciate the first advent of Jesus, but there is a second advent that is soon coming. And Jesus desires that none should perish, but that all would come to a relationship with him. He wants all people to know, all nations to know, that he is the wonderful counselor that is for them. And so, friend, if you know Jesus as your Savior, proclaim it. Let people know that the glory has been revealed, and you get a chance to proclaim that glory. I pray that God gives you opportunities this week to, in both your word and your deed, to show that you're living for the wonderful counselor.
To get in touch with Craig, to read more posts, or to access the huge library of resources Craig has compiled, go to craigtowens.com.